So many of the pictures of discipleship under our Lord Jesus challenge us. They're some of the most challenging, some of the most difficult of scriptures in the New Testament. Teachings about discipleship. Well, here's one of them, right? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners, but really he turns the tables and he gives the challenge to the Pharisees, whose question really did demonstrate their contempt, their pride, their self-righteousness. They wanted to lift themselves up as those respectable, righteous, religious experts, right? And so Jesus tells them, why don't you go and learn what this means? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, he wasn't just a friend of sinners, remember? He was that great physician who comes to do what no friend of sinners can do, no other friend. This friend of sinners, as the great physician, comes not to condone their sin, right? He calls them to discipleship. Not to just leave them in their sinful lifestyle. He calls them to repentance, to follow him in the ways of holiness. But more than anything, Jesus makes it clear, as the great physician, he comes to deliver sick sinners, to grant them complete healing from all of their sin and all of the wages and terrible consequences of sin. That's what we were thinking about last week in that first part of this little glimpse of discipleship. Well, there's another picture of it today. I review all of this with you because our text this morning follows that story very closely as another instance where the religious people were failing again to appreciate who Jesus was and what he really came to do. Always a big, right, kick in the pants for you religious people, right? Jesus, his toughest words are for the very religious. And even the Pharisees, of course, get it, but now even the disciples of John the Baptist, who failed, once again, we see people failing to appreciate who Jesus was and what he really came to do. John's disciples are stumbling over Jesus, not because he eats with sinners, but because it seems he eats too much. No fasting? What's going on here? And so, as you see in the sermon title, our Lord's answer, no fasting since the bridegroom has come. It was inappropriate to be fasting with sorrow since the bridegroom had come. Let's read now the living and infallible word of God from Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 9. Backing up here to read our passage from last week, going on through our text today, really starting at verse 14, but we'll want to read both of those portions together. This is God's word, Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Word of God from Matthew 9. May the Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and nourishment this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus, in the New Testament Gospels, we see people having all sorts of different reactions to Jesus. In fact, in these last couple of chapters here in Matthew 8 and 9, one story after another, you see people have very different responses to Jesus. Some would see his mighty miracles and they would simply marvel. What sort of man is this that the wind and sea obey him, right? Others would see these amazing works of Jesus and would ask him to just go away. It's terrifying. He's dangerous. And so they send him away from the region of the Gerasenes or Gadarenes. Then others would see the amazing things Jesus did and hear the amazing things that he said, and they would give praise to God. That's earlier in Matthew chapter 9. And then there are still others like the Pharisees who were always mumbling and grumbling about Jesus. There were many who were stumbling over Jesus. And we see the disciples of John the Baptist doing that right here. They did not know what to do with him. What category to put Jesus into? What sort of teacher, what kind of rabbi, what sort of religious leader is this guy who distinguishes himself in such a strange way by not fasting or teaching his disciples to practice fasting? Going without food, right? So that they might pray more earnestly. People still have many different reactions to Jesus today. And even those of us in the church who think we know Jesus so well and know we have to believe in him. Yes, I mean, he's the Savior. We trust Jesus, right? But there are, let's face it, there are times when we in the church don't really know how to relate to Jesus. Yes, we know to believe in him for salvation. Okay, we got that. But do you simply learn from him or learn about him? Is that your primary relationship with Jesus? To sit at his feet and hear great things from him? Do you try to follow him? Is he a leader, a master who commands, and you see your Christian discipleship as obeying, following the master? Do you revere him? Is that how you relate to Jesus? You worship him. Do you embrace Jesus with a loving heart? Do you adore him? Well, none of these are wrong, of course. They're all part of discipleship. But sometimes we might focus on one and we lose sight of the rest, or sometimes we just don't really know how to relate to Jesus at all. And I mean personally. We know there's supposed to be a real relationship with the Lord. What is it? He's the God-man. I mean, he's the King of Kings. He's our Savior. Yet he's our elder brother. All of these different titles you give to Jesus. And you wonder, how do I relate to this figure? Well, that was the problem with the disciples of John the Baptist. They were stumbling over Jesus because they saw him doing very different things than they were used to. Verse 14, they come to him, and maybe this is just after that meal at the house of Matthew, who had just become a disciple. Our passage begins in verse 14, where the disciples of John come up to him, and they ask Jesus, they ask him there, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? First point this morning, friends, the disciples of John were more focused on their practices of piety than on the Prince of Peace. The disciples of John were more focused on their practices of piety, fasting and prayer, than they were focused on the Prince of Peace. The Pharisees, as we've already reviewed this morning, they had a real, not just a curious question for Jesus, but contempt, right? Why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? We'd never do that. This Jesus must not be qualified really to be a religious teacher. There's condemnation and contempt in their question. It's probably genuine curiosity, however, for the disciples of John. They probably are just really stumbling along as they try to make sense of who Jesus is and what he's up to. Why isn't this guy telling his disciples to fast? Their problem isn't that Jesus was eating with sinners, but as I've mentioned, maybe that Jesus was eating too much. Maybe that his disciples just now at Matthew's home were feasting and not doing any fasting. Everybody knows that's what serious religious people do. They fast. Now, John the Baptist was in jail at this point. We don't know much about his disciples, but apparently once their leader goes into jail, they head up north to Galilee, and no doubt they did that because Jesus' ministry began with his baptism under John, and Jesus went on to preach exactly what John was preaching. If you remember, John's message could be summarized in one sentence: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, guess what? Matthew's told us in chapter 4, Jesus was preaching the exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so these disciples of John, they're no doubt thinking, well, Jesus is up there teaching and we're hearing great things about him. Let's go see about Jesus. He has the very same message, it seems, as our master John the Baptist. So these disciples head up to Galilee with that assumption that if these guys, Jesus and John, are both calling us to repent, get serious about the coming kingdom of God, right? Surely Jesus is going to be telling people to fast. But he wasn't. What the disciples of John were really stumbling over is that Jesus wasn't doing what really serious religious people do. When you want to really devote yourself to prayer, you fast. And you can really devote yourself to prayer without fasting, I imagine. But it's a long-standing biblical practice, fasting. You don't concern yourself with all of the purchase of food and the cleaning of food and the cooking of food and then eating the food and then cleaning up and all of that. That takes a lot of time, right? And so often our belly becomes God. So whenever you're fasting, you're turning all of that attention away from food to God to be earnest and more constant in prayer. The disciples of John say, look, we pray. We're serious about it. We fast. The Pharisees, everybody knows they're fasting twice a week. Maybe the disciples of John were doing the same thing. By the way, way beyond anything that you'll see in the Old Testament. These pious traditions, yes, fasting, good. But maybe the disciples of John are just a little bit too focused on it. The reality is, Jesus did teach on fasting. This was just back in chapter 16, do you remember? When you fast, or chapter 6, I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 16, when you fast, he says to his disciples, make sure you don't do it like the hypocrites with this long, sour face so everybody notes how religious you are and pats you on the back. Oh, you fast. No, go do it in secret and you'll have your reward from the Father in heaven. Let your fasting be done in secret, says Jesus. He makes it very clear his disciples are going to be fasting, right? He may not command them to fast, but he's at least assuming that that's a practice they're going to continue. I don't know about you, but I've come across many cases of Christians fasting more for the sake of diet, right, and health than because they want to be real serious about prayer. But as soon as I say that, I want to follow up by saying, maybe that's just because they're good Christians and they're not letting me know when they're fasting for prayer, right? None of us should have any idea because it should be done in secret. And so what are the disciples of John really expressing here, but that their private piety is often something that they, maybe to some degree like the Pharisees, express very publicly. There are certainly public expressions of our faith and devotion to the Lord, our submission to him. But there are certain things that are supposed to be private. Jesus makes that perfectly clear all throughout Matthew 6 there in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, friends, in secret our fasting and prayers should be done. And let's not forget this. Jesus, he didn't only assume that his disciples were going to be fasting, but this guy, he was the fasting, pious man par excellence, right? Nobody, and I mean nobody, fasted like Jesus. 40 days and nights in the wilderness without any food, that he might overcome the temptations of the devil and meet every temptation by quoting scripture. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is the ultimate fasting, pious servant of God, the second Adam who came to destroy the devil and began doing it even right there as he defeated the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, while he fasted for 40 days. The ultimate man of fasting, right? Apparently, the disciples of John were not asking the right question. They shouldn't have come to Jesus saying, why don't your disciples fast? But maybe just, you know, do you teach your disciples to fast? Are you guys fasting? Why? If not, why is that the case? They're obviously coming from a position of ignorance. They demonstrate that in their question. And as I've said, they also seem to be demonstrating that they're more focused on their practices of piety than they are on the Prince of Peace. I take that title for Jesus from Isaiah. In Isaiah 8, God is saying that he himself will be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to many people in Israel. Isaiah chapter 8. I will, the Lord says, I, Jehovah, will be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to many in Israel, while at the same time being a sanctuary to many others. And you see this happening in the ministry of Jesus. You see many in Israel, the religious experts, whether Pharisees or very zealous disciples of John the Baptist, they're stumbling over Yahweh in our flesh. In Isaiah 9, the very next chapter, we get that title, Prince of Peace, because God would become man. The Son given to us, right? To us the Son is born, to us a Son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called what? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he will reign on the throne of his father David forever and ever. And what we read there in Isaiah 9 is that because of this coming of the Messiah, the Son of David, who's called, strangely, not only Prince of Peace, but Mighty God, we hear that in the land of Gentiles, of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the land of Galilee of the nations, guess where Jesus is? He's in Galilee. A light shines for people that brings them great joy. And it's interesting, it's the joy of harvest. What do people do with the joy of harvest? They eat. That's what they do when they're glad. When this great light shines on these people in darkness, in Isaiah 9, when the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, comes, they have the joy because this light comes and it's the joy of harvest. And they are no doubt eating and drinking, celebrating the coming of peace from their God and Savior, the Messiah. Well, friends, we see that the disciples of John perhaps were not so focused on who Jesus was, but they were stumbling a bit over him. There was something in Jesus' ministry simply inappropriate about fasting because that Prince of Peace had come. This brings me to the second point. Because the Messiah had come to make peace between sinners and God, sorrowful fasting had to give way to joyful feasting. Again, my second point, because the Messiah had come to make peace between sinners and God, sorrowful fasting had to give way to joyful feasting. Now, Jesus doesn't quote Isaiah 8 and 9, I realize. That's a connection that I've made because there's the joy of harvest there as Messiah comes and shines his light in Galilee. Those things are, in fact, happening, however, right here in Matthew 9, in the ministry of Christ Jesus. Notice his answer. He focuses them away from the practices of piety to consider who he is. The Prince of Peace, the Bridegroom, the long-awaited Messiah has come. Verse 15, Jesus answers them, "Can the wedding guests, or those in the wedding party," the language in Greek, those in the groom's chamber, they don't seem to be just guests at the wedding. They're perhaps those who are more deeply and intimately connected to the wedding, right? The groomsmen, we might say. That's probably who's in view here. Can the wedding guests or the groomsmen mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Why would they be mourning? See Jesus' point? They might be mourning and sorrowful and being in prayer and fasting if the bridegroom is delayed and the wedding is to take place. It's a schedule you have to keep, and all these preparations and all this work went into this wedding. You know, you've been married. Most, you know, precious time in your lives for many of you, that most memorable day, and yet mixed in it is an awful lot of agonizing and worry, and it's true for many of us. But, you know, can you imagine the groom's nowhere to be found, he's late? Well, then you're going to be mourning. You're going to be probably in fasting and prayer. Where's the groom? But if he's come, and the wedding takes place, and the groom gets married to his bride, and there's all of the joy of this wedding feast, fasting is totally inappropriate. There's no sorrowful fasting. There's no mourning. There's feasting because the bridegroom has come. This is what Jesus' point is. And sometimes in his parables, he even likens himself to the groom, the bridegroom, the father giving him a wedding and a wedding feast. You find that sort of thing. Matthew 22, for example, there's one such parable. There's a few of them. But who is this bridegroom? It's Jesus, the long wife for Israel to have a wedding? Not particularly, or at least not any old wedding, but for Israel to have salvation through their Messiah. The Prince of Peace who has come to give peace to sinners with God. To bring us not especially all kinds of teaching about how to have better piety and all of the practices of piety. Jesus does some of that, no doubt. That's not especially why he came. He came to work salvation for his people by his work alone. This is the long-awaited Messiah and Savior. No time for fasting, but for feasting because their King and Savior had come. Now, we know that in Jesus' ministry there was a lot of sorrow. He's the man of sorrows. And there was no doubt a lot of fasting and prayer in his ministry. Fasting and prayer that no doubt went well beyond that wilderness temptation. But his disciples had reason to celebrate with joyful feasting because their Savior King had come. Did you notice how in verse 15 Jesus went on to say there would be a time when the disciples would fast again? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Messiah comes in salvation, right? But he's going to be taken away, and he's going to not only be taken in death and crucifixion, but he's going to be taken out of this earth. And then the disciples will need to fast. Jesus, again, making it clear here, it is appropriate to fast at the right time. That we might more earnestly pray for the full coming of his kingdom, that our Savior King would return and deliver his church under the cross now in this world, under tribulation, with much persecution and suffering throughout the church and all the world, until the end of the age. That church's prayer is, come, Lord, come quickly, and we should be looking to him in prayer and fasting even to be more diligent and earnest in our prayers. That's completely appropriate, friends. But we are not only to be about mourning and sorrowful fasting, right? There is reason to celebrate with joyful feasting still, to feast with God and his people, to invite others to feast with us that we might share the blessings lavished on us, even with them. For the King has come, and by his obedient life, by his fasting 40 days in the wilderness in order to fight the devil and to begin his conquering the devil, by his sacrificial death for our sins, by his rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he lives to intercede for us, Jesus has won kingdom salvation for you who trust in him. Does that bring joy to your hearts? Does that simple gospel message, friends, that because of the work of God's Son, the bridegroom, the Prince of Peace, you personally have, on account of nothing you do, only because of him, you have perfect peace with God. If that doesn't bring joy to you this morning, I would encourage you simply to meditate on the gospel. There's nothing more to do than to think about what your Savior has done, fully qualifying us for His kingdom, granting us not only the forgiveness of sins by His precious shed blood, but a perfect righteousness that qualifies us for peace, everlasting peace with our God. There are real sorrows in discipleship, but they are small and they are passing away, not worthy of comparison with the joy of having peace with our God and Father and eternal life with Him through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're lacking joy, friends, whether you fast a lot or not, whether you're a sorrowful Christian or not, if you sense there's a lack of joy and peace in your life, this is what you need. You need to go to Christ and embrace Him. Hear the gospel today and embrace the Prince of Peace, who does indeed grant, through the forgiveness of sins, by His work alone, His doing and dying and rising again, that everlasting peace that surpasses all understanding. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, may that peace guard our hearts and minds today in Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Feast on Him. If you're not a joyful and feasting Christian, begin there by feasting on Christ by faith. Embrace Him. Rest in Him. Receive all that He's done for helpless sinners. Well, finally, fasting was in a way inappropriate for Jesus' disciples, at least for the time that He was with them. But then our Lord sort of generalizes what He's talking about here and makes this more general point that seems to apply to the life of His disciples on a broader scale, that the old ways of worship and piety may not be compatible with the newness that He brings in His ministry and in the new covenant. I read verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Third and final point here, just very briefly, this could take us very far afield, but I simply want to explain there what Jesus is talking about. The old ways of worship and piety are not all compatible with the new life Jesus gives His people who belong to the new covenant. Those old traditional ways of serving God and worshiping God and piety before God, those ways are not all, some of them, yes, but not all of them compatible with the new life that comes through Jesus and to those who belong to His new covenant. The occasion for Jesus to talk about this, obviously, is this issue of fasting. But He does seem here, again, to sort of generalize. He's not just talking about fasting when He makes these points. He's making a more general, a broader statement about His people, His disciples in the new covenant, having a different way of life, a new life in the new covenant. The saying about this tear in the garment, it's rather simple. I think we sometimes make things more difficult than they are meant to be. There's not a lot of, you might think there's a lot of symbolic stuff going on here, all these points that He's talking about, this part of this cloth and that. And you may be very clever to see some kind of symbolism and all that. I don't see it. I think it's very simple. If you take an unshrunk piece of cloth, it's new, and you put it on an old garment that's already shrunk, when you wash that garment after patching it up, that new piece is going to shrink and tear away from the whole old piece. And Jesus says the rip is going to be worse. He's simply making a point that old and new things sometimes can't fit together. You do damage if you put them together. The same point's made with the wineskins. You have old wine in old wineskins, that's fine because the wine's already been fermented. But if you put new wine, hasn't gone through fermentation, in old brittle wineskins, you cap it up, that fermentation process is going to build up pressure. And what's going to happen to the old wineskins? They burst. You lose, as Jesus says, both. The old skins, which are perfectly good for old wine, but you lose that wineskin as well as the new wine. Both are lost. No, you put new wine into fresh wineskins so that those fresh wineskins can expand through the process of fermentation and there's no damage to either the wine or the wineskins. Very simple points here, friends. The same thing he said about the cloth. There is something compatible about new forms of worship and piety for the new covenant. Many things change through Jesus. There are certain old ways that pass away. We don't have time today to consider all of them. But temple worship is gone. Animal sacrifice is gone. Right? The Levitical priesthood is gone. The theocracy of Israel is gone. Massive structures of the old ways of worship and piety, they're just gone. Within a generation, they're no more for the people of God, Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. And sometimes people go too far. And they'd say everything's new. And even children, yeah, they might have been included in the old, right? But no longer. We shouldn't go that far. Children are still included. I think that's very clear from much of the New Testament. Explicitly clear. Where Paul tells fathers in Ephesians 6 to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord Jesus. Friends, certain things certainly change, others do not. We have to be careful, though, and this is the bottom line. Knowing that the Prince of Peace has come and granted salvation, he's our King. And as surely as we're to look for him to grant us peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins, let us also go to him, our ruler, our master, and know that his word is sufficient to tell us exactly how we are to worship in the new covenant. How we are to express our piety. There is a place for fasting and prayer to be sure. But friends, we go to Jesus because his word is sufficient. Let us hold fast the word of Christ. For through it our Savior, King Jesus, gives us peace with God today. And instructs us in that piety that is pleasing and acceptable to the Father through Christ alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.